turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, and our children that are kindergarten age and younger can leave for your time studying the scriptures in the other room. I've had three good days without head pain, and this morning it's just starting to come back, so I just took some medicine. If I say something that doesn't sound right, let's just blame it on the medicine, all right? Let's do that this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, an exhortation from Paul to Timothy that the Lord wanted us to hear, so it's included in his inspired word. And it's something that we'll see modeled in the passage we'll be looking at here in a few moments. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this pleasant world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. This way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Is it possible to live a godly life in this godless world? If you're a young person or older, you wrestle with the reality that we are called to live in a way that is absolutely cross-grained to the way the world is living. This has always been the case, but the increasing hostility towards the things of God that we see, can we withstand the onslaught? Of course, the answer is yes, but there is only one way, and it's the theme of this message, the theme of this passage that we're looking at. It's the theme of the person's life that we're considering. And it's this theme that if we're going to be different, if we're going to live the way God intends, He must be real in our lives. The Lord is not a Sunday God. He must be real in our lives all the time. And this is what He has made possible in sending His Son, that when we come to know Him, He becomes real to us. But that sounds sort of nebulous. If He's real, how can you tell? How can you tell if the Lord is really real in your life? Well, if the Lord is real, it will show, and it will show in some very practical, observable ways. And this is illustrated for us in the life of Joseph in chapter 39 of Genesis. If you'll make your way to Genesis, the 39th chapter, we began a study last week that we will be in for several weeks, Lord willing, as we look at this man of God, Joseph, and what we learn about God, because the story of Joseph, as I mentioned last time, is not so much a story about Joseph as a story about God. We look at this man's life in order to see God. God is the main character in every story in the Bible. God is there, and I challenge you to look for God in every episode of the Joseph story, which really is Jacob's story, as Genesis 37 verse 2 says, which is really a vital link of the story of the Bible of how God chose a man named Abraham and eventually through that man and family sent into the world the Messiah to rescue people from every nation and tribe. So God is there. He's behind the scenes. He's over the scenes. He's controlling the scenes. We see the God of Joseph is the God who controls the details of life. Joseph knew that. The Lord was real to him. And not just one day a week, but when things were going well on Tuesday and things were getting messy on Thursday, he was real to Joseph. How do we know that? Well, when the Lord is real, it shows. It shows in our lives in various ways. Three that are in this passage. One, in our response to rejection, verses 1 to 6. It shows in our response to temptation, verses 7 to 10. And it shows in our response to misrepresentation, verses 11 to 23. These three experiences in Joseph's life hold true for ours as well. When he's real, it shows in those responses to those challenges, those trials. In our first time together in chapter 37, we saw a great tragedy that was presented in four scenes. We saw the plot, the pit, the plea bargain, and the pain, as this man, Joseph, was betrayed by his own brothers and sold as a slave. When we turn the page in our Bibles, something unusual happens in the narrative. There's to us, an unexpected break that occurs when we come to chapter 38. Moses inserts this shameful story from the life of Judah, Joseph's brother. This is strange because chapters 37 to 50 are all about Joseph, except chapter 38 is about Judah. No mention of Joseph. What is going on here? It's a bizarre story where Judah marries a Canaanite woman who bears him three sons. Judah ends up sleeping with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who pretended to be a prostitute, who becomes pregnant with his twin sons. That's chapter 38. Why is that there? What does that have to do with the Joseph story? You read the commentators, most commentators say, well, it's just a sort of interruption, sort of a historical parenthesis. But this is God's word. There are no haphazard interruptions or parentheses that have no purpose. The Lord is teaching us something. If the Spirit of God directed Moses to include this story of Judah at this point in the story of Joseph, he has a very specific reason. If he interrupts the flow to tell us this, we need to stop and say, why is that there? I want to suggest that this apparent interruption is linked to three things. Number one, it tells us that Judah is the rightful heir of Jacob and the ancestor of the Messiah. Remember, the purpose of chapters 37 to 50, according to chapter 37, verse 2, which we saw last time, it says this is the account of Jacob. The story about Joseph is really the account of Jacob. Jacob is the one who's the descendant of Isaac and goes back to Abraham, and God has made this promise to this family that he's going to send the Messiah into the world through this family. It's going to be through this son of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah that the Messiah will come. Second thing to keep in mind, Genesis 38 reveals honestly why we need a Messiah in the first place. Genesis 38 reveals the result of sin. This, of course, is why every descendant from Adam needs the Messiah, needs a Savior. Every person in this room, every person on the planet that's ever lived needs a Messiah, needs the Savior. And this is the reason. Sin. Judah and his nine brothers sinned against Joseph in horrendous ways, as we saw in chapter 37. And now the seeds of Judah's sinful living begin to produce a harvest in his own life. I mean, you can't read chapter 38 without thinking, what a messed up man and family. And yet in His grace, God worked with and through this sinful family and this sinful man to bring into the world the solution for sin in the person of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die and conquer death to break the penalty of sin, to pay its penalty, and to break the power so that people don't have to live this way. The third thing that we see when we think about it is there's a stark contrast between Judah and Joseph in chapter 38 and chapter 39. So chapter 38 records the immoral acts of Judah. You read this, doesn't matter how many times you've ever read this in your Bible, and you could hardly wait to get out of the chapter. That's the effect it has on you. It's so ugly. But in chapter 39, we see the moral purity of Joseph. It says you can live a holy life in this world if the Lord is real to you. So let's look at the three tests now as we see this amazing man, Joseph, and God's grace evident in his life as he faces test number one, response to rejection. Verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. As the chapter begins, Joseph is a rejected 17-year-old young man. He's lost his freedom. His brothers, of course, sold him. The Ishmaelites, who would be relatives, you know, if you think about the connection, Ishmael is the other son of Abraham, transported him to Egypt, and they resold him to an Egyptian named Potiphar. So there's Joseph. He is a slave. He's far away from his beloved father. He is rejected by the world. Humanly speaking, you would have to say things were bleak. He doesn't have a thing going for him. Or does he? Please take special note of the next five-word phrase in the Bible. It's the key to fortitude in our lives. It was the key to Joseph. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. The Bible doesn't need to say anything but one time for it to be significant. If it says it twice, it's like you really need to pay attention. If it says it three times, if it says it four times, in this phrase, the Lord was with Joseph, verse 2, verse 3, verse 21, verse 23, it's like, you know, they don't have bold text in the original, so they have emphasis by repetition. This is the key. You can't miss this. This is what makes Joseph who he is. It's not him. It's the fact that someone is with him, and that someone is Yahweh, this God who has chosen this family to be his own. You say, so you're telling me that God was with Joseph when his wicked brothers threw him in the pit and sold him into slavery? Yes, that's what I'm saying. So you're telling me that God was with Joseph when he was placed on the auction block and controlled the bidding so that a leading official named Potiphar purchased this young Hebrew. Yes, that's what the text is saying. You say, I don't understand. Why would God allow something so terrible to happen to someone that loved him as much as we know Joseph did? One of the great Christians in the past century was a Dutch woman named Corrie ten Boom. In her book, The Hiding Place, she tells the horrid yet true story of her own persecution by the Nazis. She herself, of course, was not a Jew, but because she and her family aided the Jews, she was driven to a death camp in Germany. She saw people die. She watched her own sister die in Ravensbrück. She felt the sting of the whip, yet while enduring a hell on earth, she exhibited and radiated hope. It wasn't a fake hope, it was a real hope. The hope that was generated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. She knew that Jesus had defeated man's greatest enemy, death, and that Jesus offers life eternal to all who will trust in Him. And it was that hope that sustained her in the trials of life. I like the way she put it when she said, however deep the pit, God's love is deeper still. See, the Lord was real to her. And she chose to focus on what she knew to be true, the gospel, which we've been singing about this morning, rather than what she didn't know and didn't understand. Why is this presently happening to me? We see Joseph doing the same. He knows God's with him, and it affects everything about everything. Watch what happened in verses 2 to 6. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master, when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Who was this Potiphar? We're told that he was a royal official in Egypt. We're told that he served the Pharaoh. This Pharaoh was probably Sesostris II, who ruled from 1897 to 1879 B.C. Potiphar not only knows this man, but he serves him. He is the captain of the guard in his service. And it's into that household that God places Joseph. You have to admire Joseph. He could have moped, but he didn't. He could have had a pity party after all that's happened to him. But no, had he been wronged? Without question. He had been violated by his brothers. He had been sold into slavery. He had been treated like an object, but he purposed to be the best slave he could be. In fact, I think there's a lesson here. God blesses him as he seeks to honor the Lord in that difficult situation. Joseph actually gains favor with his master. Potiphar promotes Joseph right up the ladder. First, he's made his personal attendant. Then, as the story told us there, he's placed in charge of the entire household. Finally, he's promoted to being in charge of all of Potiphar's possessions. And the only thing that Potiphar did not delegate, as it says there, was the food that he ate. I mean, that's a lot of trust. This man is now his right arm. And what did God do for Potiphar's estate because of Joseph? The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, says verse 5. Why did God do this for this man? What purpose could God have had in allowing Joseph to administrate this domestic operation? Just think about what's happening here. Let me ask it in the form of another question. What is Joseph going to be doing in just a few years? Well, he doesn't know it yet, but in a few years, he is going to be administrating a whole country. He's going to be the prime minister of this country. There in Potiphar's house, God is grooming. He's preparing Joseph. He's giving him the managerial skills he will need later. And here's the lesson for us. It's simply be faithful where you are. You say, I don't like the job I've got. I deserve better. Nothing wrong with seeking a job change, considering it. But did God give you the job you currently have? Did He put you where you are? Then be faithful. God rewards faithfulness, Luke 19:17. The Lord Jesus said, Luke 16:10, He that is faithful in that which is least is also faithful in much. Be faithful where you are. As you know, God can open doors and close doors as He did in this man's life. Of this we can be sure. The Lord is real. He's sovereign. And when He's real in our lives, it shows, as it did in Joseph's life, first, in the way we respond to rejection. Secondly, in the way we respond to temptation. The last phrase of verse 6 is sort of a phrase that baits the hook for the drama that follows. Now, Joseph was well built and handsome. Why does he tell us that? We don't have to wait long. Verse 7, here's why. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." Sounds like primetime television, doesn't it? This happens all the time in our country with its sensuality. Verse 7 is so contemporary. Verse 8 is not. First three words, "But he refused." When's the last time you saw that on primetime television? "But he refused." He said no to this wealthy and powerful woman's offer. How did this warm-blooded young man do it? How did he overcome the temptation and keep his purity? Well, the text indicates he resisted and overcame on two grounds. Number one, he resisted the temptation on ethical grounds. Listen to him in verse 8. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." There's the horizontal reason. The motivation here is initially ethical. This would not be right for me to do this. You're his wife. Sin is wrong. Yes, sin is a violation of an absolute standard. In this case, the sin of adultery is a gross ethical violation of another person's God-given rights. You are his wife. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. Yes, the Bible says you shall not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment. But you're his wife. Stack that up against the common rationale. "But I don't love my spouse anymore. We're not compatible. We don't have any feelings for each other. Besides, there's someone else that I can't live without. And what's wrong with moving from this person to that one?" Joseph tells us, violating a marriage covenant by having sexual relations wouldn't be right. It's ethically wrong. It's morally wrong. It must be resisted on ethical grounds. This is why Joseph said no initially. But that's not the ultimate reason. And it's not the most important reason for the child of God to turn from sin. As Joseph told Mrs. Potiphar in verse 9, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against," here's the vertical reason, "God?" So he resists on spiritual grounds. The reason for saying no to sin is not because we love morality. I think sometimes that's what the world thinks. Those people are just fascinated with this standard of living, this approach to living that we don't get, morality. It's certainly not because we fear the consequences of getting caught. I mean, if anybody could have rationalized this, Joseph could have. He's far away from his family. He's in a pagan society, a society where immorality is accepted. It's the way we do things. And besides, he didn't initiate the sexual advance. She did. He could have rationalized this quite easily. "She is my boss's wife. She is my boss. She's telling me to do this." But he resists the temptation. And here's why. He knew that if he yielded, he would be sinning against the most important person in his life, God. Because God was real to him, he hated and shunned the very thought of doing anything that would displease him. Not to earn his favor, but because he has his favor. Joseph knows he belongs to the Lord because the Lord chose his great-grandfather Abraham and initiated a covenant relationship with him and his descendants. He knows the Lord is going to work through his family to provide salvation for the world. Indeed, Hebrews 11:22 says that Joseph died looking ahead by faith. Joseph, when the end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. Here's a man who knows who he is. He's God's. He belongs to God because of his grace. And he's looking ahead to the one God's going to send to take care of his sin problem. No, how could I sin against God? He has put his hope in the Lord, and in the redemption he's going to provide. This is how Joseph resisted the advance of Potiphar's wife. First on ethical grounds, but more importantly on spiritual grounds, he said no to temptation. So that was that, right? He said no and the problem went away. No, that's not the way it usually works. Verse 10, and though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her, even be with her. I mean, just let the force of those words hit you. Day after day, she kept coming at him. Couldn't entice him. Maybe she can wear him down with her constant seductive advances day after day. You've been there. And Joseph gives a very practical model for us on how to stand. At the end of verse 10, he does two things that are vital if we're going to resist temptation. First of all, he recognized temptation. Temptation isn't sin, but temptation is a part of a process. And Joseph saw it for what it was. When it says he refused to go to bed with her, King James rendering, he hearkened not unto her. If we're going to stand, we must not be ignorant regarding this process called temptation. No place explains it more clearly than James chapter 1. If you'll go over with me to the first chapter of James in the New Testament. Towards the end of the Bible in James chapter 1, in verses 14 and 15. Verse 13 starts this discussion of temptation. James 1:13, when tempted, no one should say God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, and please notice the devil is not even mentioned in this. James doesn't even refer to the devil until chapter 4. The real battle for temptation is something that goes on inside. Each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Notice the stages in the temptation process. It's sort of like a chain with links on it. First of all, there is the temptation. Then there is the desire. James says his own desire. I have desires, you have desires. We don't have the same desires. We tend to struggle in different ways. So the tempter, which is Satan, of course he's a part of this. He puts it there, but he's trying to feed this temptation, trying to feed this own desire, which then leads to enticement. I want what that has been triggered now in my heart. Which then leads to a conception, James says. This enticement conceives, and it gives birth to sin. And then finally, there's a double birth in this little analogy, because this sin gives birth to death. Now, for our purposes, this is critical to see. To resist the temptation, we must make a decision to break the chain by God's help as soon as it starts. We must refuse to play with temptation, to say no to it when we first detect it. As James 4:7 exhorts, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So if you struggle with impulsive buying, I really recommend that you not scan through the shopping channels. I'm not going to buy today. I'm just wondering what they're selling. That's flirting with the process that is so clear in the Scriptures. And that's true with whatever entices your heart. Sex, food, power. You can't avoid temptation altogether, but you must recognize how it works. And when it begins to feed your desires, don't take another step on that path. Get out of there. Notice the next practical step that Joseph took. He recognized temptation, number one, and then he avoided temptation. We see this in that phrase, he refused to go to bed with her, or even be with her. Well, I'm not going to do anything. I just like her company. No, I'm not even going to be with her. Joseph not only said no to the temptation, but he puts as much distance as he can between himself and the potential sin. He refuses even to be with this woman. Every one of us needs to follow his example, and quickly too, before the lust conceives and produces death. Would you go over to Proverbs chapter 4? I have found since my college days this chapter in Proverbs to be so helpful in these particular words. Proverbs 4, you might just jot the references down and check these out later and just spend some time, particularly as you're trying to honor God in this world. Proverbs 4, verses 14 and 15, first of all. Proverbs 4, 14 and 15. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go on your way. Command, 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 command. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go on your way. And then verses 23 to 27. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. That's where the desires are that will be fed by these enticing things if you give in to them. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet. And take only ways that are firm. Don't get over into shady, shaky territory. Verse 27, do not swerve to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. When I was going over this last night again, I was thinking about what happened in the fall. We were doing our counseling class in Huntington, and Sherry had asked if I would return a dress to Macy's, I think, in the mall. So here I'm walking into the mall with this, you know, I had some time before the session, so I'm walking into the mall, I've got this dress, and I go up to the counter, and the lady says, I said, I'm returning this for my wife, as if she probably would have picked that up. But she said, you know, you're not the first man that's done that here today. I said, really? So anyway, dropped it off, and then I thought, I've got about an hour before I actually need to be at the church. I think I'll just walk through the mall. And I walked through Macy's and started into the corridor that leads into the mall. And I thought, as I saw what every guy understands, as I saw the mall, I thought, this is not where I belong by myself. And I turned around and left. Because I know my heart. James is saying, when you see it, get out of there. Proverbs, avoid it. Don't go to the right. Don't go to the left. Get out of there. New Testament uses verses like this, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee youthful lusts. 25 years ago, USA Today Weekend ran an article entitled The Secret Sins of Teens, written by a school teacher near Washington, D.C. by the name of Patrick Welsh. He begins as follows. As a high school teacher, I have seen enough of the new moral universe of teenagers to terrify me as I watch my daughter 9 and my son 11 move closer to adolescence. The teenage years always have been a time of experimentation for kids and anxiety for parents. But the range of today's teens' experimentation would alarm even the most liberal parents, if only they would face up to what is going on. He continues, will my son and daughter cave into the pressure to have sex as soon as they turn 14 or 15, as so many of today's youngsters are doing? Pretty much everyone in school has had sex, as Tara Anderson, a 15-year-old sophomore at Meadow Lake High, and Linwood, Washington, who participated in USA Today's Weekend's Teen Values Survey. Well, not everyone, but 27% of the 15-year-old American girls were sexually active in 1988, according to Alan Guttmacher Institute. That was up from 19% 6 years before. A Center for Disease Control study released this year, that's 1992, found that 29% of high school seniors have had four or more sex partners. Kids feel that if they have sex just within their group of friends, it's safe and easy. No one gets hurt, says Avara Pearson, who was in my senior English class last year. If a couple breaks up, they find other partners in the group. That was 25 years ago. Those high school students then are now in their 40s. Young people, let me say this to you. Joseph's example has so much to say about how you should and can experience amazing joy in the way you relate to the opposite sex. Don't get involved with someone who's not sold out to Jesus Christ, first of all. I mean, it may be fun for a while, but there's a harvest coming. You may be here this morning and involved in a compromising relationship that is strangling you spiritually. You need to break it off. You need to do what Joseph did and put as much distance as you can between yourself and this other person before it's too late. Keep yourself pure until God brings into your life this marriage covenant partner that He has in store for you. Or maybe He has a plan for you to serve Him as a single. But His plan is what will bring maximum joy to your life. And teens are not the only ones. I may be talking to some adults right now who are flirting with fire. You're getting too close to somebody of the opposite sex. Or in this culture, of the same sex. We need to fight to have eyes only for our God-given spouses. There's more to the story. When we choose to flee from temptation, we certainly must not expect the world to applaud, because it doesn't. For Joseph, things actually went from bad to worse, at least humanly speaking. He responds to the rejection by his brothers, test number one, because the Lord is real. He responds to the temptation by Potiphar's wife, because the Lord is real. But then he faces this third test. Maybe it's the hardest, I don't know. Misrepresentation. Verses 11 and 12. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Joseph hightailed it out of there as fast as he could. But in the frenzy, Potiphar's wife grabs his outer garment. And then her wicked mind started going to work. She decided to fabricate a story. Verses 13 through 15, when she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." A couple of things strike me from this. One, notice how Joseph's coats keep getting him into trouble. Secondly, what a scoundrel Mrs. Potiphar is. What a scoundrel. In one scene, she is a seductive, whimsical, persistent woman controlled by her passions and fantasies. In the next, she becomes an irate, aggressive, deceptive, emotional, hysterical conqueror. Do you know what her root problem was? It's the same root problem we all have. We came into the world with it. We inherited it from Adam and Eve. She is enslaved to herself. All she can think about is herself. To the point where she's unfaithful to her husband, and perhaps worse, she's willing to send an innocent man to prison. What she did next represents the depths of her depravity. Verses 16 through 18, she kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you bought brought us came to me and made to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. Of all the nerve. She's been unfaithful to her husband, and now she calls on him to protect her. Well, how does Potiphar respond? Verse 19, when his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. I'm not convinced that Potiphar believed his wife's tale, at least not wholly or totally. If he had, I don't think he would have incarcerated Joseph. I think he would have executed him. I mean, Joseph is a slave. He's a piece of property to him. He could have punished him however he so chose. But he didn't kill him. He puts him in prison. He sends him to a special place reserved for the king's prisoners. Now, special, don't conjure up. This was a nice place. It was just a place where political felons were kept, those who were on bad terms with the Pharaoh and perhaps others like this servant of Pharaoh. So, I mean, just think what that meant for Joseph. It means he lost his freedom. It means he lost his reputation, unjustly so. Talk about misrepresentation. I mean, being a slave is bad enough, but now people are saying that he is a wicked slave. He is a sexual predator, if you will. I mean, when a person's reputation is called into question, you find out something you might otherwise not know. And that, of course, is whether the Lord is indeed real to him or her. In Joseph's case, the Lord truly is all that he has left. No family, no good circumstances. He has nothing. And he doesn't even have a reputation other than a bad one. He's this slave that molested this woman. And the Lord was enough for him. So often people treat God as though he were just a means to something. He exists to get me to heaven. He exists to give me a good family. He exists to put food on my table. He exists to put money in my bank account. He exists to put peace in my soul. But the true God is not a means to something outside of himself. The true God is the means to himself for his people. When we truly value him, he's real. And if he's real, he's enough. He's all that our hearts long for. Everything else is just bonus. The Lord is not a means to something. He's the end. He's the summum bonum, which is Latin for the highest good. He's the highest good. And when you know that, the Lord is real in your life no matter what, no matter what comes. You have what matters most, God himself. And therefore you have joy and peace and strength to continue the journey and bring honor to the one who matters most to you. When Joseph was at his lowest, God was still real in his life. Notice how the chapter ends, verses 21 to 23. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. The Lord didn't forget Joseph. The dark days of prison were God's way of putting iron into his soul, as Talbot says. In fact, in time, Joseph will learn that this prison was his stepping stone to the throne. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said about his own prison experience, "It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good." And then later he says, "So bless you, prison, for having been in my life." This is God's way. He often uses adversity to strengthen the character of his children because his intent For those who delight in himself is to make them like his son, so that they might enjoy him fully forever and ever. So that's chapter 39. What's in this for us? Wonderful story, but why did God preserve this? I want us to think about three practical lessons as we turn the corner now and think about, okay, why did God tell us this story? Lesson number one, this is something that we all need to do and can do by His grace. Practice the presence of God in your life. Practice the presence of God in your life. See, Joseph had learned to live with an awareness of God's presence. It made all the difference in the world. Is that true of you? Until we do, we're missing out on the heart of the Christian life. We can't avoid tragedies and temptations and misrepresentations, but we can practice the presence of God like Joseph did. This is not natural. It doesn't happen naturally. We have all kinds of things calling on us to focus on what we can see and hear and touch in the here and now. We're talking about living with the awareness of someone that we can't see. So, being in His Word, taking advantage of being with His people, spending time in prayer, listening to God-honoring truth throughout the week, sermons, music that helps us. Again, practical daily steps. I fall so short. I'm just sharing you some things that have helped me. One of the things I just, you know, riding down the road in the car and you're just wanting to pass the time, you turn on and you want to get something, just noise. So you turn on the news. That doesn't help me to think about God. Even a lot of times music doesn't help me to think about God. It doesn't help me to practice His awareness. Sometimes just silence. Just be before Him. And Lord, help me to think about You as I'm going to this appointment. Help me to think about You as I'm going home to be with my family. I want Your presence to affect my life. Some of us, that'll be just a big help if we just turn off some distractions. We don't even have to change our lives all that much. Just turn off the distractions. Don't start with your iPhone. Don't start with your computer on. Turn it off. Spend time thinking about God's presence. Now, we mustn't assume something. To practice the presence of God, we must first have it, right? And God's Word says we enter life without it. We're cut off from God. We're alienated from God. To put it in the words of the Glory Road, G, God created all things for His glory. L, life is meant to be lived, and joy comes when we live for His glory. But O, our problem is sin, which is living for something other than His glory, falling short of His glory. This is our condition, every one of us in this world. Our redemption is what God has provided in Christ so that He might rescue a people who will live for His glorious purpose and experience His joy. And this means why you can now live for the glory of God by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel. This means this morning that every person here can enjoy the presence of God and live for His glory. But first, He must rescue you. First, He must reconcile you to Himself and place you in His family. First, He must give you a new heart, one that embraces and believes in His Son, the Lord Jesus, and the sacrifice He made for you on the cross. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and you will have this relationship with God and begin to experience the reality of His presence with you. When Christ is your Savior, you can now practice the presence of God day by day. And I'm asking, do you know that you have His presence? If you're not sure, honestly, talk to Him and say, I don't know if I really know You. Would You do a work in my heart so that I will love You and love Your Son and what He did on the cross? He loves that prayer. He will give you a new heart, one that will embrace His Son. Practice the presence of God in your life. Number two, when the Lord is real in your life, others will see it. This is so beautiful. God was real in Joseph's life. We've talked about that, how it showed up in three different situations. Here's what I want you to see now. Others saw it. Other people saw it. In the story, Potiphar saw it, verse 3. His master saw that the Lord was with him. The warden saw it, verse 23. The warden paid no attention to anything on Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. These two men didn't conclude, this is just a good guy, that's why things go well for him. He apparently had told them, the reason these things are happening is because of Yahweh, the Lord. He's in my life. And they acknowledged that. I'm not saying that Potiphar and the warden believed in the God of Joseph. Undoubtedly, they worshiped their pagan gods of Egypt. Potiphar means he whom Ra, the sun god, has given. They may not have believed in the God of Joseph, but they couldn't help but see the reality of his presence in Joseph's life. The same goes for us. Do people know that the Lord Jesus Christ is real in your life? Do they see that your life is different? And then do they know the reason your life is different is not just because you're living a moral life, but because Jesus Christ is in you? Do they see Him working in your life in ways that they can't explain? I'm really looking forward to the stories we're going to hear tonight. The deacon care groups that took that $50 gift and have blessed people in the community. I've already heard some of the stories and people are like, why would you do that for me? Well, it's because Christ cares for us. Do people see in tangible ways in our lives that He's real? I don't want people to see me. I want people to see God in my life. I don't want people to see us in this church. I want people to see us and say, it's God in your life. Those people have God in their life. The Lord is real to them. And when He's real, others will see it. Third lesson, when it doesn't seem like the Lord is real, know that He is. He's in control. He's working to accomplish His good plan. He invites us to trust Him. Right in the middle of the messy situations, as you see for Joseph, trust Him. Put your trust in Him. We're going to sing a song in a moment that I think will help us do that. And practicing the presence of God involves taking time to be holy. I love that song. We sang it not too long ago. We're going to sing it again here in a moment. But let's pray, and then we'll do that. Father, it is absolutely staggering that the God of heaven and earth would want us, feeble, frail, finite, rebellious creatures that we are, You would want us to know You and experience the life-changing power of Your presence. But Your word indicates that is true of You because of Your grace and mercy and wisdom. And You've provided a way for it to be reality. We've seen it this morning in Joseph's life. We want it to be true of our lives. I want this for my brothers and sisters here. We want You to be real. We want people to talk about You when they see our lives. Thank You that Your Son makes it possible. Thank You, blessed Holy Spirit, even now for how You're helping us see what needs to happen so that it is possible. Some of us need to make some changes in our lives. Give us the grace to do that. Even as we sing this song now, continue to work in our hearts, and we will thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.